All right. There we go. Well, it is a privilege to be here this morning. It is a privilege to be up here. And I appreciate all of you being here, worshiping our Lord. Appreciate the opportunity to speak. And I appreciate in advance your attention. I appreciate David Watson. Let me go first. I like to go first so that I'm done. I don't have to think about it. See, I see nice things about David every now and then. You know, when he's up here, he's always says I say something mean to him. I think he just doesn't understand my accent. That's what it is. But also, I was going to remind you that man in Italy that is preaching is going to have his surgery on Tuesday. That has a tumor in his neck, so he's going to have a surgery on Tuesday. That one that I mentioned during the invitation a few days ago. So I appreciate your prayers. The gospel is the good news. It is something that, as good news, should make us happy and give us joy. We were lost in our sins, but thanks to God, we can have hope through Christ. Now, it makes us happy, yes, but it is conditional because there's a chance that we may not accept Jesus, and so there's a chance that we may not have ultimate happiness and joy. And for as much as the gospel is the good news, there also are sad stories in it. There are different kinds of sad stories. There are stories where people just reject Jesus altogether. They just don't want anything to do with Jesus. Or there are stories where Jesus is right there and he's talking to these people. And these people are there listening to Jesus, listening from God in person what they needed to do to be saved. But they just don't do anything about it. And that's sad. But it gets a little worse. Because some of these people that listen right from Jesus what they need to do to be saved may be very close to salvation. One step away from salvation. They hear what they need to do, but they just walk away. And those stories are the worst. Thinking about the rich young ruler. Today we're going to look at the account of the rich young ruler, and we're going to learn first three lessons from the account itself about our relationship with God. And then we're going to go over the story again, and we're going to see how this is also a pattern for how we can have an encounter with Jesus and how we react to it. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 18 and we're going to read verses 18 through 27. I'm going to move this ruler. Luke 18, verses 18 to 27. The ruler questioned him saying, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." So we have this man. He is coming to Jesus, and He is a rich man. We are told he's extremely rich. And also in Matthew's account, we are told he is a young man. And he's a ruler. He's in a position of authority. And he comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus gives two answers. The first is, verse 19, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then in verse 20, lists a few commandments. And the young man says, well, you know, I've kept all these commandments since I was a kid. And Jesus adds, there's one thing that you still lack. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, you'll have a treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Well, that's not exactly what the young man was expecting. In fact, he was extremely rich. He is sad. And in Matthew, we're told that he actually walks away sad. And so, Jesus said how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so the people that witnessed this interaction between this rich young ruler, which, by the way, during the lesson may become the rich young man, which is much easier to say, and Jesus, they just ask, but who can be saved then? And Jesus says, in verse 27, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Basically, as Matthew puts it in Matthew 19:26, nothing is impossible for God. Three lessons from the rich young ruler. Number one, he was not satisfied. This young man was young, he was rich, and he was powerful. He was in a position of authority. He had all that the world can give you. He had basically what the society that we live in says it's worth pursuing. He was young, he was rich, he was powerful, he was not satisfied. He still had something that was missing from his life. He has this question that is not answered. He couldn't be complete. He had everything, but he still was missing something. Now, this is not, I don't see it, this interaction that he has with Jesus, I don't see it as something that he's just going up to Jesus and he's just seeking for confirmation. He's just wanting Jesus to say, oh, no, you're fine, you're good, you're doing all that you need to do. I don't see that. He's actually missing something. And I don't even see something like we see in Luke 10, where a lawyer approaches Jesus. And in verse 25, it says that this lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? The same question, but this time this lawyer is putting Jesus to the test. He is examining what Jesus is going to say. In verse 26, what Jesus replies is, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who's my neighbor? And eventually this leads to the parable of the Good Samaritan. But this man had some other purpose when he went to Jesus and asked this question. He wanted to test Jesus. He wanted to justify himself. He wasn't really trying to find out what was missing in his life. I believe that the rich young ruler was trying to find out. He saw that something was missing, and he saw that he needed to do something. He had that question that every man and woman who has ever lived has once they face eternity. That question that every man and woman, whenever you look at your situation, you realize who you are, you realize you're a sinner before God, and you realize you have to do something about it. That's the same question. Maybe worded differently, but that's a similar question to that people in Acts 2, after the sermon is presented on the day of Pentecost. The same question when Peter talks about how these people have murdered Jesus and put him to death, and these people respond. In Acts 2, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? That's the same kind of question humanity faces that question. Even as Christians, we have that question because we must not be satisfied with where we are. We must keep monitoring ourselves. We must keep growing. We must keep seeking new things and better things that we need to do in order to pursue salvation. We must not be satisfied. Number two, material possessions was keeping the man, this young man, from pursuing Jesus, from following Jesus. Now it is interesting to see that question that the people ask after they witness this interaction in verse 26 in Luke 18, 26, then who can be saved? Well, the opposite of the similar question, which helps us understand the perspective, is found in John 9, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus passed by, and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" See, the way the people that were witnessing the exchange between Jesus and the rich young ruler, the way they saw it is, this man is rich. He must be blessed. He must be a good person. The way that the apostles looked at this blind man that was blind from birth, he's blind. He must have done something bad. He must be a sinner for God to treat him that way. That's actually, even if you think about Job and his friends. Remember his friends? "Job, you must have done something really bad to deserve this." That's how they thought. That's how they looked at him. That's how people thought and looked at the world. That's maybe something that we do today without even realizing. That was man's perspective. If this man, who supposedly is very blessed, cannot have eternal life, then who can be saved? Well, you have to realize that maybe he wasn't keeping his priorities straight. If you see in verse 20, when Jesus lists those commandments, he lists the social commandments, the commandments that have to do with relationships with other people. He does not mention relationships, the relationship with God. And that's actually something, if you turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 verses 36, or 35 through 40. Matthew 22 verses 35 through 40. One of them, a lawyer, again, asked him a question testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And in verse 37, Jesus responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." This young man goes to Jesus. He says, What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus lists his commandments, just the social commandments. And the young man says, "Oh, I've taken care of this. I've been doing this." Well, could it be that maybe Jesus, just by listing this side of the commandments, the second half of the commandments, is actually trying to help this young man understand that he has not done as good of a job as he thought he has done? Because he has only focused on the second half of the commandments. He has taken care of it. But you cannot done well with the second half of the commandments if you have not done well with the first half, the half that is the most important, because that has to do with your relationship with God. This man's riches were keeping him from that proper relationship with God. There's a danger in desiring riches. "You can only have one master," says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6. "And you can only serve one master, because you can only focus on one, you can only love one." You know, I don't know among us who's considered extremely rich, even though that would be also based on the standard do we live in. But we are much richer than even kings were 100 years ago. And we may never walk away from God just because we're so attached to our material possessions that we cannot let God in our lives. The danger for us is that we will try to hold on to both. We will have a full-time God for our salvation, but then we'll try to hold on to that little idol, riches, material possessions, just to round up on our knees. That's a problem. Because if you turn back to Luke 18, God will take care of that side as well. Verse 28, Luke 18, 28, right after the part that we already read. Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time, and in the age to come eternal life." You leave what you have in this world for God. God will take care of you. He will give you eternal life, but He will also take care of you in the meantime. There's no need for that part-time idol. Material possessions, what was keeping this man from having a proper relationship with God. And who can be saved? Who can be saved? Well, no one without God's intervention. It is interesting to see that statement in verse 25 that Jesus says. This is one of those famous statements that we know from Jesus. "It is easier for a camel to go to the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The word needle in this text, in the original language, I know, you know, there's a lot of explanations and a lot of things that are being said about what this means. The word needle in the original language, it's needle, believe it or not. And this shouldn't surprise us in the context, because we're talking about a big camel and a small eye of a needle. But Jesus adds, there is nothing impossible for God. In the context, it should make sense. I pulled out the sewing kit the other day. I needed some needles. And I don't really sew. I just needed them for a dessert. But I looked at the eye of a needle, and it is really hard even to have the thread go through it. Can you imagine a camel? It's about 10 feet tall. But God, if He wants to, He can make a camel go through the eye of a needle. And actually, by the way, try say that out loud sometime. I believe that God can make a camel go through the eye of a needle. It sounds particular. It's a good way to see if we have even enough faith just to say it out loud. But in a way, as we pursue salvation, as we try to be saved, we are all like camels going through the eye of a needle. By ourselves, it just doesn't happen. We need to let God transform the camel. See, in the religious world today, what is done is basically we just try to make that iron needle big enough, large enough, for the camel to just breeze through. And there's no problem. We just change the shape, we just change the size of the iron needle so the camel doesn't have to change. We change the standards by which we can be saved. So we can just tailor salvation as a nice suit, as a nice dress, and it fits perfectly. We need to let God change us in order to be saved. Without God, we cannot be saved. We need to let God transform us in order to be saved? Who can be saved? Well, no one without God. But if we let God transform us, then yes, we can be saved. So these are three lessons that we can just look through the text of the rich young ruler and learn. He was not satisfied with this condition. We must not be satisfied in the same way. And then he was letting material possessions, he was letting something be in the way of his relationship with God. And then realize that we cannot be saved unless we let God transform us by obeying his will. Well, three more lessons. But to do this, we're going to look a little bit at the context of the lesson as well. Because I think that when we look at the text, if we also look at the context around it, we get even a deeper appreciation for the text itself. So Luke 18, verse 15. Luke 18, 15, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And then we skip down to verse 35. Luke 18, 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man sitting by the road begging was there. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Verse 38, and he called out, saying, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Another thing we're going to do as we look at this account again, we're going to go backwards. We're going to start from the end. So how do you leave after encountering Jesus? See, this man just walked away. He was sad and just left. And actually, that's one of two reactions you can have. You can either leave, go back to your life, go back to where you feel comfortable, go back to where you don't need to make any changes. Or you can do what Bartimaeus did. Bartimaeus in verse 43, immediately regained his sight and began following him. He began following Jesus, glorifying God for what he had done for him. And actually there is a little particular in Mark chapter 10 from the story of Bartimaeus that we are not told in Luke. Mark chapter 10, verses 49 and 50. This is the same account told by Mark. Mark 10:49. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. That cloak thing is not mentioned by Luke. But I think it's very important because this was a blind beggar. He didn't have the ability to work. He didn't have social security check coming every month. He relied on what people gave him in order to eat. And he had that cloak. That cloak that even the law of Moses made a provision for. Whenever you take that cloak as a pledge, make sure you give it back at night so that person can be warm at night, so that they will not curse you. That cloak was his coat. It was his blanket. That may have been all that he had. But he threw it aside whenever Jesus called him. He left all that he had, as far as we know, whenever Jesus called him. He left all that he had to go to Jesus. You know, how we leave after encountering Jesus really has to do with our reaction to what Jesus will tell us when we go to Him. So what is Jesus going to tell me when I go to Him? What is it that when I go to Jesus and I ask Him, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He says, I need to stop doing, I need to do differently. What is it? You know, the religious world may say, well, Jesus will probably tell you, you're doing just fine, you're a good person. I have a hard time believing that that's the case. We're all sinners. We're all falling short of the glory of God. If Jesus tells us that we are just fine, either we are perfect and sinless, or we have not come to Jesus. We have not asked Him what we need to do to inherit eternal life. You know, I suppose that if we were to go around the congregation here and ask, what would Jesus tell you you need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, probably a general answer would be, oh, it probably tell me I need to be a better Christian. You know, I don't think Jesus would tell us that. Look at verse 22 in Luke 18. Look at that verse. When Jesus heard this, after the man says, oh, I've been keeping these commandments since I was younger. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's a whole lot more specific than you must be better. You must be better. That's very specific. It tells you what you need to do, the consequences, the good consequences of what you have done, and the result of your action. That's a whole lot more specific. Jesus will not just tell us, oh, you know, you must be better. Jesus will tell us exactly what is wrong with us. And at that point, we will know exactly what we need to do to be saved. You know, when we ask Jesus what we need to do to be saved, if we lack anything, and we likely will, He's going to tell us exactly what we need to do. But if we have enough courage to go to Him and ask Him, and if we have enough faith to listen and to act on what He tells us to do, then we will do it. It may hurt at first, but we will do it. And that's faith. That relies on our faith. See, the issue with what Jesus is going to tell us is not really what Jesus tells us. It's how we approach Jesus. Because, you know, we may just not want to listen. Listen to somebody who's telling me I'm wrong and I need to change. That's not very pleasant. Plus, you know what? Many times we know anyway. We know already what's wrong with us. We're just lazy. We don't want to do it. And we hope nobody notices. So we don't have to make changes. Or the other issue is that sometimes we just don't want to bother asking. We don't want to go to Jesus and ask Him. He's probably going to say something that's going to hurt me. That's not nice. You know, I just feel comfortable with the life I've created. I just feel comfortable with my bubble, with what I've done so far. And I don't want to change. So I will not bother asking. I don't want to listen to what He says. But if I have enough courage to go to him and ask him. He's going to tell me. And he's going to be specific. Even Bartimaeus knew what the issue was with him. In verse 41, Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Jesus said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." The problem was obvious to Bartimaeus. While we may argue, you know what? He was blind. That's obvious. If we are careful enough to look at God's word, what's wrong with us will be just as obvious as blindness was to Bartimaeus. It will be just as obvious. We just need to look. We just need to listen to what Jesus is going to tell us. Really, when I go to Jesus, who am I going to? See, the young man there just approaches Jesus and says, "Good teacher." For this young man, this was just a teacher. It wasn't nothing more than a teacher. Seems like not much has changed since that day when Jesus was walking by with his disciples and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And some say, "Well, you know, some say you are Elijah. Some say you are one of the prophets. Some say you are John the Baptist." There's much confusion today as well. For this young man, Jesus was nothing more but a good teacher. He was a teacher. That's all he was. But Jesus addresses this right away, even before he answers the question. And he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He basically is inviting this young man to understand who he has come to. "You are talking to God, young man. That's who you are talking to. That's who Jesus is." Bartimaeus understood who Jesus was. Look there in verse 38. He called him, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And again in verse 39, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He knows his name, Jesus, which means the Lord saves. He knows who he's Son of David. He must be a king. And he knows that you can only ask for mercy from somebody who's in a position of authority. Somebody who's on your same level can have no mercy on you. They need to be in authority over you to have mercy on you. Bartimaeus understood who Jesus was. Do we know who Jesus is? You know, we may know many times a lot about Jesus, what Jesus has said, what Jesus has done. You know, I think there are some Christians, some so-called Christians, that actually they don't really know who Jesus is. What they know is their idea of who Jesus is. Their concept, their perspective. That's why Jesus is so nice and good, and that's how I'm gonna go to heaven, even though I'm not doing what is right. Do we know who Jesus is? Abraham knew God. James 2. In James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He didn't believe about God. He didn't know about God. He believed God. And he was called the friend of God. That's quite a relationship with God that Abraham had. Too many times we know about God. We may have an idea of who God may be or who Jesus may be, but we do not know Jesus as the Word of God allows us. And really, realizing who Jesus is already half of the answer to that question. What should I do to the person? The other half is to follow him. That question remains. That's something that we face every day, even as Christians. That's something that every time we open our Bibles, every time we pray, every time we hear a lesson from God's Word, that's a question that we face. It's not over with. That you know, however months ago, however many years ago, we were baptized and then that's taken care of, that's in the drawer, that's sealed, it's done. Oh no. That question is still out there for us. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I need to keep monitoring myself to see what else I need to do to inherit eternal life. But most of all, I need to realize who Jesus is. And I need to let God transform me in order to follow him. There may be here some today who have not asked that question. Or maybe that they may have asked that question, but they just have dismissed it. What should I do to inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler asked that question, but he just walked away after the answer. Don't be another sad story. Do what you need to do. Listen to Jesus, what he's telling you to do to inherit eternal life. And there is anything that we can do for you today. From prayers, to support, to encouragement, even to be baptized and starting your new life. Why do you do it now as we stand?